Haggai chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 10. It's also on the screen, so you can follow along there. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with the people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the powers of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
From now. So we could take a vote maybe, and I could just do the first sermon from this morning as well, and then go on to the second one, but that'd be a bit cheeky. We'll stick with what we've planned. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. I spent Thursday and Friday in London catching up with some old friends, including some from days back here in Beeston. And I don't know what you're like when you go to London, but for me, I become a bit like a small child again, and my eyes just open in wonder at the size and the shininess and the magnificence of the big smoke. I'm captivated by the Aston Martins. It's the first car I saw when I walked out of the tube. And the Maseratis, which I think I've only ever seen one of in Greece. I'm captivated by the huge buildings that show off wealth and prestige of today and of former eras. I'm fascinated by the monuments to power and achievement, by the blue plaques that you see on the walls of houses where famous people lived. I saw Felix Mendelssohn's house this time. I'm captivated by the endless construction that you see as you take the train across the city. New apartments, new offices, people constantly pouring into London to find their wealth. I'm captivated by the million-pound apartments on show in the estate agent windows. Now, I know that all of that reveals quite a lot about the state of my heart and the kind of things that attract me, but I think it is very easy for people like me, and maybe for all of us, to see things like that, or whatever your equivalent might be, and be fooled into thinking that those things that you see are what really count, are what last. Those are the things that are significant or that are worth investing in. The stuff that you can enjoy, the status that you can display. But this little prophetic book of Haggai, which, as I said this morning, is not one of the better-known bits of the Bible to most of us, but I think that this book of Haggai is a wake-up to people like me, to people like us, because although he spoke to a completely different time and in a completely different context, God speaks to us today through him, reminding us of what is really of value. The blue plaques mean nothing. The Aston Martin will rust. Those buildings are going to fall down. But Haggai talks about something that lasts, that counts, that's worth investing in. What is that thing? It's the glory of God. God and his glory. That's the message of Haggai. Your eyes are taken in. My eyes are taken in by the things that we see and the things that pull at our heartstrings. But they don't count for anything in the end. Only one thing does, and that is God and his glory. And Haggai is encouraging us that although we can't see it yet, that glory is going to be revealed and it's going to be just glorious beyond anything we can get our heads around. That although what you see now of God and his glory is limited, or is weak, is insignificant looking, in the end, it's going to be fabulous. And so Haggai says, keep going, because that's the thing that counts. So that's kind of where we got to from the first two of the four messages that Haggai consists of. Emily read the second two. But that's where we've got to by the end of the first and the second messages. Don't be taken in by what you can see. Don't give yourself to what you can see, but give yourself to what's coming in the end. That thing is going to be glorious. And what you've got here at the beginning of the third message, chapter 2, verse 10, is a date. Doesn't look particularly impressive, but it's great because it means that we know exactly when Haggai spoke these words from God. And it was, apparently, according to the experts in ancient Near Eastern calendars, it was the 18th of December, 520 BC. Now, you might well be sitting there this evening, just as you might have been this morning, thinking, well, really, what has that got to do with us today? Surely there are more interesting, more relevant, more useful things to be thinking about than something that was spoken 2,500 years ago. But this is God speaking to those people back then about something that doesn't look like it has anything to do with us. But I hope you'll see as we go through that it's going to be actually extremely helpful and encouraging. Just a super quick catch up. The setting, 520 BC, Jerusalem, is about 20 years, maybe a little bit less, after a small number of Jewish exiles from Babylon had been allowed and encouraged to go back to Jerusalem by Cyrus. Super quick catch up. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem about 90 years before this, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, ransacked the temple, and sent most of the people to exile in Babylon for 70 years. Cyrus is a Persian. He kicks Nebuchadnezzar out. The Persians are now the superpower, and he says, inspired by God, he says, go back to Jerusalem. The temple's in ruins, rebuild it. We don't really know what Cyrus was thinking about that. It'd be interesting to see whether he turns up in the new creation at the end. But the Lord used him to allow the people to go back and to rebuild the temple. They started pretty well, and then they gave up. They were discouraged. They thought it was a bit pointless. It was a kind of a smaller, duller, cheaper temple. And they thought, what's the point? And Haggai says, keep going. Now, as you were listening to Emily reading this passage, what went through your mind? I suspect that it was pretty easy to tune out and maybe think, well, all right, we'll listen to the sermon when that comes, but what is going on here? Certainly how I remember thinking about it the first time I read it, 3 or 4 months ago in preparation for a series of Bible studies that we're doing with students in Athens. What do you do with this stuff? It's just a different world. Not only does it seem like a different world, but you've got these two bits that actually seem a bit unrelated. You've got something about meat and the fold of your garment, and then you've got something about this guy is a Zerubbabel. Not only does it seem irrelevant, they also seem unrelated. Well, all we're going to do is very, very plainly look at each one and see if we can see how these two things go together, and then see if we can work out what it's got to do with the theme of the weekend, global mission. Because quite frankly, an old temple being rebuilt there doesn't seem to have that much relevance to the idea of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth here. Well, these two messages, both on December the 18th, look at verse 10 and look at verse 20. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. And then again in verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time. So twice in one day, God is saying something that he has chosen deliberately and specifically to reveal through Haggai to these people for a reason that we are going to try and uncover. Don't panic. Don't tune out. Try and stay with it, even if it seems a bit incomprehensible at the moment. Let's just take the first one. And I don't know if you remember what the first lockdown was like that started, which year was it? think it was 2020, but who knows anymore. The first lockdown spawned all kinds of innovations and different responses as people tried to adjust to the new normal. Sourdough bread, anyone? We didn't get there, but apparently everyone else in the world did. Keep fit with Joe Wicks, we were there. Got fit and then had knee surgery. Church in your pajamas with coffee and donuts. Another one was family Zoom quizzes, and we took part in this. Did anybody do a family Zoom quiz? You get a chance to catch up with your family across the country, and our family at one point made the very questionable decision to allow my nephew, who was 14 at the time, to run one of the rounds. And so he was given free rein, and he decided to include some questions in one of his areas of expertise, which is Pokemon. Now, I know that Pokemon is yellow, and you've got to catch them all, but that's it. That is literally the sum total of what I know. So when my nephew asks this question, listen carefully. What is the name of the fifth gym leader in the Hoenn region? I didn't even know where to start answering. I have got literally no idea. Out of curiosity, does anybody know the answer? Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Fine. Nobody knows the answer. Well, apparently it's Norman. Okay, he was, apparently, the fifth gym leader, blah, 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 blah. Now, I listened to the question, and I literally haven't got the first clue how to start answering it. Does anybody watch University Challenge? Some of you do, yeah. We're regular watchers. Somewhere on Google Drive, we've got a spreadsheet which has been keeping track of the scores between Dawn and I for the last 15 years or so. Well, we used to keep track, then we realised that competitiveness is for losers, so we stopped that. But I'm sure we could dig it out again, Dawn, if you'd like to try and catch up. But anyway, sometimes a question comes up that is just so baffling that you don't even know what kind of an answer Jeremy Paxman is after. Here's one real one. What is the smallest possible positive integer that can be written in the form 375 times a plus 147 times b, where a and b are integers? Come on! Anybody know? Well, the answer apparently is 3, but I have zero idea why. Literally, no clue. Did you know? Why didn't you say? Come on, we want a shout out. Please explain to me after why it's 3. I don't get it. Anyway, you hear a question about something that you know nothing about, what do? Sit back and defer to the expert in the room who knows the answer. And I think Haggai here is raising some stuff that we can treat like that. He's asking the priests these questions, and most of us are like, oh, I just don't know, Jeremy. I have no idea what you are asking. What is this stuff about the law to do with carrying consecrated meat? I bet most people in here are as ignorant about that as I am about Pokemon. Anyway, the priests have got no problem answering. They give the answers, the right answers, straight away. Did you see that? No hesitation. We know the answer. That is not a difficult question for us because we know the law. But what the heck has that got to do with global mission? Well, here's the reason why there's no need to panic, because apparently it really isn't very complicated. Why is God, through Haggai, asking the priests about the law and consecrated food and holiness and defilement? Verses 11 to 13. Well, here's the issue. If you're holy, you cannot make something else holy by touching it with it. If you have something holy, if you've got a ritually clean item, you cannot pass that holiness, that cleanness onto anything else. It just doesn't work. It doesn't travel that way. But if you're dirty, if you're ritually unclean, if you're polluted, that spreads. Okay, so it does not go from clean to dirty, but it absolutely does go. It does not go from dirty to clean, but it absolutely does go from clean to dirty. The stuff that you touch with your polluted hands all become polluted. The other day, the other month, there was a volcanic eruption in Tonga. You might have heard about it. And the waves that the volcano generated in Tonga caused an oil spill at an oil refinery in Peru. Some of you may have seen this on the news. It's just a freak wave, and the oil spills out, and you've probably seen the pictures either of this one or of other ones, and the oil just gets everywhere. It spread 140 kilometers north, clogging up beaches and fishing grounds and disaster. I'm sure you've seen either this mess or other oil spill messes, and you see, don't you, how the pollution just gets everywhere, and you literally cannot stop it. The oil pours into the water, and it's just bubbling away on the beaches until nature does its work, and it goes, you can't stop it. Imagine the Peruvian fishermen seeing this oil clogging up their nets, killing the fish. They go down with their, I don't know, their clean linen or a bar of soap. It isn't going to do anything. It is not going to remove that mess. The mess absolutely gets there on its own. Pollution spreads, but cleanliness does not. You've seen the TV laundry detergent ads. The kids are messing around in the garden with the dog or the football, with the vegetable patch. Run into the kitchen that has just been cleaned, leaving those muddy footprints all over the floor. The child does not get automatically cleaned up as he enters the kitchen, does he? Absolutely not. He brings the mud with him. And you see the results everywhere. It doesn't matter because Dad's Pine Fresh works wonders, but you see the point. Haggai is saying, if you're polluted, that pollution is spreading. You've got something holy, that holiness is not spreading. Well, so what? We're told exactly so what, verse 14. Then Haggai said, because the priests have passed the test, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. It's a brutal point. Everything this nation touches turns to muck. Everything their hands touch, everything they offer is defiled. So you might be a little bit nonplussed by all the law stuff, but the point is clear, isn't it, in verse 14? This nation, who've been given this job to rebuild the temple, they cannot offer anything clean. Everything they touch is polluted, sullied, and tainted because they are polluted, sullied, and tainted. And you see the results of that in verses 15 to 19. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. In short, because you make unclean offerings, and you, despite the fact that you work hard, there is no reward. And the worst thing of all is that you don't turn to me. You did not return to me. They didn't turn in repentance, in humility, asking for help, asking for forgiveness. They just carried on. Now, I think this link might seem strange to us. This is a different time and a different system. This is not how things work with us today. We're still in Haggai's time. And so it might seem very strange to us, but what you've got is ritually unclean people. That's something that the law of Moses makes very clear. This is nothing surprising for anyone who knows their Old Testament. And if we don't know our Old Testaments, well, we've got some work to do there. This is a direct fulfillment of what God said would happen if the people didn't obey the law. The law that Moses laid down on Mount, the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. But do you see what the law actually teaches here about what God longs to see happening? This isn't a test that God sets up for people to see whether they can pass. This is a test that God sets up to show that people will fail and will come to him turning in repentance. They need to recognize that of course they can't pass the test. Of course they can't make things holy. Of course they're going to pollute things. Of course they can't offer acceptable offerings. So what do? Turn to God. That's what he wants. Come to him. And now maybe some bells are beginning to ring for us. Because we're not people that try and live by the law of Moses, but we're exactly the same, aren't we, as these people then? We've got the same kinds of hearts, the same kinds of polluted offerings. And so the response is simply turn to God. Come to him humbly, asking for help. That is all, because God is a God of grace. The law reveals our need of cleansing, our need of forgiveness, and it should drive us to him humbly in repentance. Say we just take a moment now to think, well, where do we stand before God? The Bible, from the first page to the last, reveals the same kind of God, a God who relates to us in grace and does not treat us as our sins deserve. Where do you stand before that kind of God? Do you know him? Do you believe his word about you and your condition? Do you believe his offer of acceptance and forgiveness if you turn to him in repentance? I think there are probably just a huge range of responses amongst us, aren't there, as we think about where we stand before God. And there'll be people that are genuinely, happily, confidently trusting that gospel message. There'll be people who aren't sure if they do. There'll be people who know they don't. There'll be people who don't believe it. There'll be people who are maybe just investigating it for the very first time. And to all of us, the message is the same. God is a God of grace who does not treat us as our sins deserve, because he knows that we can't pass that test. And he just wants us to turn to him. And so the answer that God longs to hear as we ask the question, where do you stand before him? The only answer that he longs to hear is the answer of coming to him humbly, turning in repentance. And at the risk of labouring the point, let's just be really, really clear. Because the fact is that we think that with a little bit of scrubbing up here and there, a little bit more effort, maybe a bit more effort in our quiet times, maybe a bit more regular attendance at church, maybe really battling hard with that particular thing that you're struggling with, maybe, I don't know, giving a bit more money, maybe offering to go and serve the Lord in another part of the world, you think you might make yourself more acceptable to God, but that all fails. It just doesn't work. Because he knows what we're like. He sees right inside us. He sees to the depths of our hearts. He knows that we have polluted hearts and can only offer polluted offerings. But look at verse 19. There's just a little phrase at the end of all this doom and gloom, and it is doomy and gloomy, but there's just this little phrase, end of verse 19, but from this day on, I will bless you. Now, when you read that, that should jar. It should stand out and not quite make sense, because God has just said, you're a polluted nation, you've got defiled hands, you can't do anything right, but from this day on, I will bless you. Did you see that? And that should make us wake up and go, wow, there is an offer here of forgiveness, not waiting for me when I sort myself out, not when I become a better person, not when I conquer that sin, but now, because God will bless you. This is the good news of the gospel, that God isn't waiting for us to get cleaned up. God is offering to clean us up. God isn't waiting for us to scrape out the pollution. He's going to do it. I will bless you. Well, what should be the response of anybody listening to that, other than grateful acceptance and humble repentance? Say, turn to God, accept that gift humbly, believe the good news that God chooses to bless us. Just listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 1. We referred to Ephesians this morning as well. It's not deliberate. It just turns out there's a lot of Haggai temple kind of stuff in Ephesians. Listen to this verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's how it happens. He doesn't wait for you to get sorted out. He offers you Christ. And every spiritual blessing is ours if we're in Christ. I don't know whether Haggai knew the name Jesus. I don't know how much he knew about the details of how the gospel would work, but he absolutely knew that he was preaching words from God who relates to his people in grace and not by examination. I have a friend called Kostas in Athens, and he once told me a story from when he was a student of a relationship friendship that he had with a guy in his course that over a period of a couple of years developed. They became quite honest with each other. They talked about a whole load of stuff. They talked very openly about the gospel. And one day, this guy says to Kostas, look, I'm really interested in this. What should I do next? Kostas' answer, which I think he would be ashamed of now, was stop smoking, and then you'd be able to find out more. That is not a comment on smoking. It is a comment on how that is a totally wrong understanding of how one comes to God. If you say, fix those issues in your life, stop doing that, start doing that, become a better person, clean up that pollution, and then you can come to God, completely misses the point. He relates to us in grace. And that's why our aim in student work in Greece is to help Christian students to be confident in the gospel of grace, because that's what people need. Because we want to send students out into the student world in Greece, 400,000 students, approximately 399,950 of whom probably don't understand the message of grace. We want to help students be confident that this is true, that this is good news, that this is what helps, this is what makes the difference. And I suspect it's probably pretty much the same in the UK as well. British people aren't any better on grace than Greek people are. We kind of think that we'll be okay when we die if we can say that we've done our best or that we're not as bad as the next person. That's exactly how my friends think about the gospel. And it's completely wrong, because on that basis, we've literally zero chance. On this Global Mission Sunday, looking at Haggai, we're seeing here a message this morning that is about the glory of God to come, and now about the grace of God revealed to us in the gospel. And that's why a church like this in Beeston has the privilege and the responsibility, and why individuals within this church and other churches around the world have got the privilege and the responsibility of holding out what? Not a message of try harder, not a message of get rid of that pollution, but a message of grace. And Global Mission Sunday is basically a reminder to keep doing that. Let's keep holding out that message. Wherever you are, here, other countries, other churches, hold out a message of grace. That's the thing that drives the ministry and the mission of the church to the ends of the earth. Just that one thing, a message of grace. Well, that's the third message. What about the fourth and final one, which we'll look at again very briefly? Because I don't think it's immediately obvious what on earth is going on in this fourth message either. Again, on the 18th of December, 520 BC, something about Zerubbabel, not one of the most well-known characters in the Bible, but God speaks to him directly through Haggai, tells Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. What is going on here? Well, very, very simply, just looking at it plainly, this is God speaking through Haggai saying, all of the stuff that you see around you, all of these nations, all of these kingdoms, they're going to be shaken and they're going to be overturned and there's going to be chaos and upheaval. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. And do you know what? That happened. There is not a single nation that was there then that is there now. It's the same land, but not a single nation is still there. It has all been overturned. And so you can hear this prophecy at one level, just in that immediate context. God is going to overturn all these nations, and indeed he did. Did it quickly sometimes and slowly at other times. But we need to read it in a slightly bigger context, because he then says, verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. And then the book ends. So what's going on here? Well, Zerubbabel is the clue. Do you know that he turns up twice in the New Testament? You may have picked up that name. Anybody remember where? Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. He turns up in both of the family tree lists that you see in those Gospels. And I bet you've not studied those bits very closely either, because they seem like they're the boring bits of the Bible. Turns out they're not. They're absolutely fascinating. But Zerubbabel is in both. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. He's in the family tree that goes from David to Jesus. So pretty quickly we're seeing, okay, this is something bigger, isn't it? This isn't God just saying something about Zerubbabel then, but he's saying something about what comes after him as well. And the New Testament makes that clear, because Zerubbabel is included in the genealogies of Jesus. And very, very simply, in very simple terms, God is saying, all of this stuff that's around you now, these superpowers that you would never think are going to fall, they're all going to be gone. And this line that went from David and will continue to Jesus will continue. And so he calls them this signet ring. Well, what's the signet ring imagery? Very simply, ring with a seal, stick it in the stamp, in the wax to make a seal on a letter to prove that you've got authority, or just to show people, maybe for them to kiss in homage, to show that you have got imperial authority. You are the one who has authority. That's what the ring is talking about. And Zerubbabel is the one who is that ring. He's a sign, a small sign of total authority. And Jesus, who comes out of that family line, is the one that fulfills that. That is a super quick look, a word from the Lord in the end of Haggai chapter 2. But we've seen these two messages, one about God who relates to his people in grace, and one about a God who will establish his throne, the royal line, Jesus, ending that Davidic line that almost disappeared in this part of history and was just kept going through Zerubbabel and then his descendants. Well, how do these two things hold together? Well, I think it's this, very simply. People, you are defiled, polluted, unclean, and you can't do anything, but I'm going to bless you because of this king that I'm going to install. The king who will sit on the throne. You look around you now and you think Cyrus is on the throne. I beg your pardon. You think Darius is on the throne. He's not really. There's someone else on the throne. You are a people in need of grace, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to do that through putting my king on the throne. If you hold that together with what we looked at this morning, which is a reminder that wherever you do now, however you contribute to the building up of the church now, however you take part in God's global mission now, you're never going to see anything particularly impressive, never, but you will see something fantastic in the end. I'm going to relate to you in grace, not as your sins deserve, and I'm going to put my king on the throne in the end. This is the gospel message. That is the gospel story. That's what the church has to offer to the world. And it doesn't sound great to people who are ready to dismiss it. It doesn't sound impressive. It doesn't captivate people's hearts until they start to hear the beauty of the message of grace as God helps them to listen and to believe. This is a message of grace that reveals to us what we're like, that helps us to see our part in the work that God is doing in taking that to the rest of the world, that assures us that even though it doesn't look great now, it will be fantastic in the end, that Jesus, the fulfillment of the temple that we looked at this morning, that Jesus, the one who sits on the throne, that he will reveal God's glory utterly, and that our part in that is just to respond in humble repentance, turning to him, being grateful, receiving that grace, and passing that on to others. Haggai is a reminder to us that God invites us to join him in what he's already doing. Global mission isn't something that we make up or that we choose to do. It's something that God's already doing. And all he's saying is, join in. That's the program. That's the thing that will last. That's the thing that will bring glory in the end. And let me say, just as I close, that that does not mean that the only activity worth doing is church stuff. That does not mean that the response needs to be, do everything you possibly can, fill your entire week with church stuff. Of course not. God wants us living out in the world. But it means that the hub, the central concern, the controlling desire of everything that we do should be this Jesus and his glory and his people being built up and his message of grace being spoken about to others. With your classmates, your course mates, your neighbours, your colleagues, your relatives, your teammates, people you bump into in the shops, we should be longing and praying for opportunities to pass grace onto them. It's not just for people who are involved in full-time student work or full-time evangelism or full-time pastoring. It's for all of us. We should be longing for and praying for God to help us to want to be passing that on to people, speaking about that with people, demonstrating that by the way that we live. And I just wonder whether maybe as we finish now, you might like to make a mental note of people that you know in your various circles that you would like to pass that on to, or that you would like to start to pray for opportunities to speak to. Because funnily enough, God answers those kinds of prayers. So just make a mental note of someone in your university course, or someone in your office, someone in your block, someone on your street that you might like to pray for, asking God to help you to speak to them. Because that's what he sends his people into the world to do. We're fallen. We're incapable people. We're incapable of doing anything to reverse the corruption, the pollution, the lostness, the sin in our hearts. But God in his grace has chosen to bless us, and he does so because Jesus is on the throne. Amen.